Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We are continuing in a topical study for a few weeks here at the end of the year to consider the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We worship a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, all distinct but all God. They all make up our one God. And we are focusing our attention here on the Holy Spirit. Though the Holy Spirit would focus attention on Christ, he would make much of Christ, we were told, and are told in the Scripture. We are looking at the things the Holy Spirit does, and I think these have been important messages for us to consider and to meditate on and to think about. Last time we talked about the regeneration, the Holy Spirit regenerating us. The Holy Spirit doing that work in us that is a pre-salvation work, that work where he enables us to respond to the gospel. Remember, I ask you the question, what makes you respond? What makes you embrace and believe in a Jewish criminal who's crucified on a Roman cross? What makes you believe that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world? What makes you do that and causes you to do that? And it's the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. It's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born from above. Birth. Metaphors are used. Birth and creation. You're a new creation in Christ. The washing of regeneration. Renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus says. Resurrection. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he raised you up. These are works of the Holy Spirit. These are works of God. Because you are blind, because you are dead, because you need to be a new creation, a new creature in Christ. He uses those metaphors because there's nothing you can do. It's unilateral. It's monergistic. Only God does this through the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he is quoting to him or referring him to Ezekiel chapter 36, the new covenant that says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and I will put my spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That is a unilateral work of God that he does in the life of those who come to salvation. You must be born again was the statement that Jesus made to Nicodemus. It's not something you can do yourself. The wind blows where it will. You see the effects of it, but you don't know where it's coming from. This is something that God must do, and that's how God works. And if you did not listen to that, we're not here last week, please listen to that message. I cannot tell you of a more important doctrine. There are many important doctrines, but that is especially an important doctrine for you to understand. Regeneration. We continue this morning in talking about things the Holy Spirit does on our behalf as Christians. And today I want to talk about one I think is very, very important. And that is, how do I know regeneration has taken place in my life? How do I know that the Spirit has done this work in me? How do I know for sure that this has happened to me? How do I know I've been born from above? How do I know I've been born again? And I want to show you this morning that the Holy Spirit gives you assurance of your salvation. That's our focus this morning. How you know? How do you know you've been regenerated? Look at verse 16 in Romans chapter 8. I realize I'm taking a verse completely out of context, and I'm going to come back to it and explain the context later, but for right now, verse 16, the Spirit, Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. See it? It's a work the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit testifies with our inner man, with our spirit, that we're children of God. Very important work of the Spirit to have this assurance. Let me read to you about Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley thought he was a Christian for many years, but it really wasn't until he was reading Martin Luther's volume on Galatians. He was sick. He was reading the preface to that commentary. He says this, "I labored, waited, and prayed to feel who loved me and gave himself for me. He shortly found himself convinced and journaled, I now found myself at peace with God and rejoice in hope of loving Christ." And 2 days later, he began writing hymns. We sing Charles Wesley's hymns, founder of Methodism, him and his brother John. 5 months later, 5 months later, listen to this. "I cannot find in myself the love of God or of Christ. Hence my deadness and wanderings in public prayer. I have no joy in the Holy Ghost." 5 months. Then 1 year later, "My friends affirm I am mad because I said I was not a Christian a year ago. I affirm I am not a Christian now." 25 years later, after he's done all kinds of things, "And yet, this is a mystery. I do not love God. I never did. And therefore, I never believed in the Christian in the sense of the word. Therefore, I'm only an honest heathen." This vacillating up and down of Charles Wesley, wavering. How can this happen? How can this happen? No one would say he's not a believer, but he certainly expressed how he felt. He lacked assurance continually. I'll talk about some reasons possibly why in a few moments, but he struggled with doubts. He struggled with doubts. And I think this is a testimony for a lot of Christians, unfortunately, and sad to say. It was for me growing up in a Christian home and thinking and never knowing and never sure and struggling with it and walking an aisle about once a year and getting baptized several times and trying somehow to find out if I was a Christian or not and wondering and struggling with that. And I remember there was a prayer group in the church I was going to of some other high school students, and they said, "You need to come to this prayer group sometime because God really shows up at this prayer group." And they said, in fact, last week, man, it was incredible. We just all sensed the Spirit of God was really there. And so I needed some kind of, you know, I thought, well, that'll do it. That'll give me, so I go there. And I went to that prayer group and I sat there waiting for something to happen in that prayer group. And nothing happened in that prayer group. The Spirit didn't show up that week, and I figured out it was because I was there. But the point is, you know, it's just one of those things. You're trying to find assurance somehow. You're trying somehow to know that you belong to Him, and you want to somehow have that reality that He's there. And so many, many believers struggle with this question. Maybe it's because you feel the guilt of past sins. Maybe you've come to Christ, but then you start just feeling guilty for past things you have done, past sins you have committed. Maybe you had an abortion in the past, or maybe you lived in a lifestyle that was immoral in the past, and maybe you came out of some other lifestyle that you're ashamed of, and you just can't forgive yourself. You can't get past it. And you can't understand why God would love you or where God would really care about you. Maybe that causes you to have doubts and not have assurance. Maybe it's because you can't give the certain date in which you were saved. Your friends have in the front of their Bible the exact day. Somebody told them to write it down, and they did. And they go to their Bible, and there's the exact day written down. I was saved on this date in 19 whenever, or 2000 whenever. Right? And you can't do that. You say, "I don't know the day. I don't know. I can't. I don't have the stake planted in my backyard that other people have." Or maybe it's because you're going through a lot of temptations in your life, and maybe you just feel overwhelmed by those things, and they cause you to doubt. And recurring sins keep coming up. Sometimes maybe it's your temperament is just a doubting temperament. Who knows? But this is really an issue that is vital to our spiritual growth, that we have assurance that we have assurance. It affects our boldness. It affects our joy, our confidence before God when we lack assurance. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is one thing to hope that God is with us. It's another thing to know He is so. Faith saves us, but assurance satisfies us." Last Sunday night, I talked about perseverance of the saints. This is a little different to this morning, okay? I'm going to say a few things similar. I talked about perseverance of the saints. That's our response. That's preservation of the saints. That's what God does in His sovereignty and salvation and our response to that God's sovereignty and salvation. That's the perseverance of the saints. That fits in with this somewhat, but I'm going to be a little different in what I say this morning about assurance. So I want to look at this important ministry of the Holy Spirit. Very important. Let me give you some statements to start out. Several statements here. I want to make several statements and then build on this. Number one, it is possible to think you are a Christian and not be one. It is possible. It is possible to think you are a Christian and not be one. You can have a false sense of assurance. There are many warning passages in the Bible about this. In Matthew chapter 7, you see it. I knew you. What's the problem? Lord, we did all these things in your name. And He says, I never knew you. You see the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. They grow right up alongside and sound like and look like and talk like Christians. But they're tares. And they're taken out and burned. Other warning passages about that, spurious believers, false believers. You see those warnings. So it is possible to think you are a Christian and not be one. Secondly, it is possible to be a Christian and seriously doubt that you are one. You are a Christian, but you have doubts that you are one. And that, like I said, just weakens your spiritual growth. You're going to go to heaven, but you're not enjoying the trip very much, right? You're just not enjoying it because you're always doubting. The third statement I would make is that God wants us to know that if we have been regenerated, that we are truly believers. He wants you to know. I want you to know. Listen to 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You may know. That's an experiential knowledge. You may know that you have eternal life. And fourthly, it is possible to know. It is possible to know with certainty that you are a Christian. There are some people that say that's not true. In the Roman Catholic Church, they would tell you cannot know that. They say you will not know that until you die. But the Bible says you can know that you have eternal life. You can. Listen to this verse in 2 Timothy 1:12. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. I am convinced, Paul says. I know. I read to you Romans 8:16. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. Romans 8:38 and 39, Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Savior. Paul says, I am convinced. I am convinced. I know. Another statement I would make is this, that you and I are instructed to pursue assurance. We're instructed to pursue assurance. 1 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. 2 Peter 1:10, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. We're told to pursue it. Pursue assurance. The confidence, the conviction that I belong to Christ. Another statement I would make is this: our source for seeking assurance is the Scriptures. Let me quote 1 John 5:13 again. These things I have written to you who believe. These things I have written, Scripture. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. I have given you these writings to help you know. To help you know that you have eternal life. So Scriptures are our source for seeking assurance. There are wrong ways to do this. Wrong ways to seek assurance. Remember I told you I got baptized a lot? Remember I told you I was looking for experience, worship experiences? I think people do that. They look for assurance in religious ritual, external stuff, ceremonialism. Got to have more standing up, sitting down, reciting creeds. Got to do something external to me, but it's something I got to do to somehow get assurance, like baptism or any of those things. Got to get baptized again and again and again, so I can have assurance in some kind of ritual. Here's one too. Assurance in assurance itself. The idea that I'm assured just because I'm assured. I know I'm saved because I'm sure I'm saved. That's the wrong way to do it. I just know it, so I must be. There is a scene in Deuteronomy. You have to turn there. Write this reference down. Deuteronomy 29:19. The children of Israel are going off into idolatry, worshiping idols. The children of Israel are about to go into total rebellion against God. In Deuteronomy 29:19, listen to what they say. God says, "It shall be when he hears the words of this curse." God's cursing them because they're about to do that. And this is how they respond to the curse that God puts on them and says to them, "It shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast." He will boast, saying, "I have peace. I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry." You hear that? I just believe, even though I am walking in stubbornness against God, even though I'm walking in contrary to God, I just have peace. Over 90% of Americans believe they're going to heaven, folks. Barna says, 90% believe they have eternal life. They just know it. And they're in rebellion against God. Feel good about themselves. If I feel good about me, then God feels good about me. That's the argument, isn't it? Another one that's a false way to have assurance is say, "Well, somebody told me I was a Christian. Somebody told me I was." Maybe you went to a camp or an evangelistic meeting and there was a prayer written on a card and you said those words. And then at the end of that, they said to you, "Now you're a Christian." That doesn't give you assurance, friends. A counselor said I was a Christian. Maybe a parent told you were a Christian because you prayed like that or prayed a prayer like that. There's a little syllogism in MacArthur's book on Saved Without a Doubt. Listen to this syllogism. A syllogism is a statement that has a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. Listen to this. The major premise: anyone who believes in Christ is saved. Anyone who believes in Christ is saved. That's major. Minor: that person believes in Christ. Conclusion: that person must be saved. There's two serious problems with the conclusion, though. That person must be saved. There's two serious problems with drawing that conclusion from those two premises. Number one is that first you have to define the word believe. You must define it. The Bible says there's a dead faith and a saving faith. Even the Bible says there are two kinds of faiths. There's two kinds of believing. At the end of the book of John chapter 2, the people believed in him, but Jesus did not believe in them. He would not entrust himself to them. So, number one, that conclusion based on the fact that you have to define the word believe, that conclusion cannot always be true because of the word believe. What kind of believing was there? Secondly, you don't know someone's heart, and you cannot give them assurance. You can show them what the Bible says, but you cannot give them assurance based on something that takes place in the heart, because you can't see their heart. You don't know. You just don't know. So before that conclusion can be true, that person must be saved, you must define believe, and you must understand that you cannot give assurance based on some formula. You can point them to the scripture that gives assurance, but you cannot yourself say what happened in somebody's heart. One of the issues that took place at the great revival that took place in New England in the 1700s was Jonathan Edwards' preaching, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was one of his main sermons that set off this revival of people repenting and believing, and it brought a lot of conversions, and people started wondering if those conversions were real because they were very emotional and they were very demonstrative in their expressions of this life in Christ and all of these things. And people started mocking it, saying, listen, this is just a lot of emotionalism taking place. It prompted Jonathan Edwards to write the book, Religious Affections. Basically, in that book, he said, it's not based on experiences that you have. He says it's based on affections that you have. How you know conversions are real are changed affections. It's not that you're always looking back at some experience. That was the common thinking of their day, was that an experience in the past meant you were a Christian now. No, he's changed that. He said, no, that's not true. What defines you as a Christian, or what are your affections right now? It's not a past experience. What are your affections now? Your affections, your heart attitude, your heart desires toward God now. So, how many people rely on that? Something that happened way in the past, but they have no affections right now. So it can't be. That's a false assurance. False assurance to base it on an experience way in the past. Question is, now. For assurance. You want to have assurance. Well, let me talk biblically now about this subject and how we should look at this and how we should think about this. And basically, there are two approaches to this. And the Bible gives us two approaches to assurance. And the first one is that, number one is the objective side of it. The objective side of it is we put our assurance, our assurance is grounded in the promises of God. Listen, turn to John 3:36. Hold your hand in Romans 8 and just turn to John 3:36. John 3:36. In John chapter 3, verse 36. This is the objective approach. This is the approach that you can just go to Scripture and see what the promises are and just rest in these promises. This is objective. Verse 36 of John chapter 3. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Very straightforward. If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. You can look at that and say, have I believed in the Son? Have I truly believed in the Son? Romans 10. Have I believed in my heart that Jesus is the Son, that he is the way to God? Look at chapter 6, verse 35. Another verse. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. I can rest on verses like this. I can go to them and say, hey, I can just rest on these promises. Acts 10:43, let me just read it to you. Acts 10:43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. That's very straightforward, very objective. If you believe in him, you'll receive forgiveness. John 10 says, all that the Father gives me, I will give them eternal life. Psalm 9:10 says, he will never forsake those who seek him. I mean, I have promises in God's word that I can rest on for assurance. I ask myself the question, have I received him? Do I believe in him? Have I come to him? Have I turned to him? Have I trusted him? That's objective. Objective truth. It's true no matter how I feel. It's true no matter what else is going on. I understand the doctrines of justification that say you're justified by faith alone. You understand those truths. I'll tell you what Charles Wesley's problem was. He looked too much to his errant theology of holiness. He didn't look enough to the doctrines of justification. He looked to sanctification. He looked to how he was doing too much. And when you look at that, that's not perfect. That's a mess sometimes. And so he was up and down. He didn't look at objective truth regarding our justification before God based on faith alone. His hope was in, he taught the Wesleyanism, that's holiness. You can almost obtain perfection. Think how awful you would feel most days with that kind of theology. And that was him. He taught that. That was his understanding of being a Christian and being right before God. And you don't base it on that. That will let you down every time because sanctification is not perfect. Justification is. The facts are true. Christ is our rock, and we rest on that. Sinclair Ferguson said, if we get too taken up with ourselves, we will lack assurance. And that's true. If you look at yourself too much, you will lack assurance. So that's the objective side. And that is what the Word of God says, that we are to look to for our assurance. But the Word of God does say there's a subjective side to this as well. We examine our own lives for evidence that this has taken place. There are some people that say, no, you shouldn't do this. No, you shouldn't do this. They say you're adding works to salvation when you do this, when you look for evidences of in your life, that you're promoting legalism when you say what I'm saying right now. That you're promoting legalism. But 1 John 5:13, once again, I remind you, was written so that we might know. These things I have written that you might know. There are some things in 1 John, evidently, that he has written that he wants us to look at to so that we might know. We are to examine ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13 says, as I said earlier, so that we will know. You will know them by their fruit. The way I know a false teacher is I can look at his fruit. I can tell you if he truly believes in God or not, if he truly worships Jesus or not, if he's truly a believer or not. I can look at his fruit. So I just want to share some things. Go back to the Romans 8 passage again. Romans chapter 8. This is the subjective side. And I think you need both of these. You need the objective and the subjective. I don't think you want to get out of balance on either one of these. If you get out of balance, you're going to be the first problem I mentioned earlier. If you just are objective only, then you might be one of those who thinks they're saved, but they're not. And then if you get too bogged down in the sanctification side of things, you could be one of those who, because I don't see all these things happening, I must not be a Christian. So you want to keep these together. Very important. But Romans 8, 11, let me just run through this quickly. Romans 8, verse 11, but the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Remember, you're not a Christian if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you. He's talking to believers. Believers have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We are not under obligation then, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Notice, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to deed to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice, one thing that a person who is indwelt by the Spirit does is he has the desire to put to death the deeds of the body. He doesn't want to walk in the flesh any longer. His mortal body been changed and transformed. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Not talking about guidance in this verse. We're talking about people who the Spirit is leading to put to death the deeds of the body. The little word for there, it connects you to the previous verse. Putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live because, that's what for means, because all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The sons of God, because they're indwelt with the Spirit of God, want to put to death the deeds of the body. Verse 15, they also want to cry out to God as affirmation of their adoption into His family, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. How? Because, one, we want to put to death the deeds of the body. Secondly, we cry out, Abba, Father. There are some evidences. Desire to obey. So it's obedience to God, to God's word. Some people think that when you read a line like the Spirit testifies with our spirit, there's something mystical in that. I don't think so. I think there might be some peace and inner, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, things like that going on, but I don't think it's necessarily something mystical. I think it's just the desire to obey God's word. A desire to put to death the deeds of the body. As I see those things happening, I know the Spirit of God is at work in me. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. Is that characterize me? Do I want to continue? One of the greatest evidences of a Christian is they continue. They're not here today and gone tomorrow. They continue. Continue in my word. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Let me show you this in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. You're familiar with this, okay? Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, verse 22, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons? Then verse 23, Jesus says the reason he rejects them is because, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness. And then he goes into an illustration of the wise man and the foolish man. Look in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words and does not act on them will be like the foolish man. Rains will come, and it will fall. You see what he's saying? Hears the words and acts on them. They're the ones that will stand. They're the ones that will see. Jesus said, depart from me, you're lawless. You don't keep my words. You felt like you were okay. You believed you were okay. But in the end, you gave evidence that you weren't okay. You did not keep my words. You had no desire to keep my words. The life that professes Christ is not a life that's lawless. That's the bottom line. The life that professes Christ is not a lawless life. It does not live as if God doesn't exist. That's lawlessness. Doesn't live as though God has no standard of living. I want to take you to 1 John and try to go through this in a few minutes. But this book is fabulous. I taught this book in our men's Bible study for about a year recently. And this is the theme verse I've been quoting to you this morning, 5:13. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm going to read you some of the things that John says. This is like you can test yourself against 1 John. It's a book of assurance. Listen, if you have a friend that's struggling with assurance of their salvation, sit down and go through 1 John with them to help them. First, take them to the objective facts. Have you done this? Then take them to the subjective side of this, which is 1 John. Assurance is subjective. It's got a subjective side to our assurance. Notice there's several things here, but let me show you. John writes this because false teachers are coming along, claiming to be believers, and he wants them to understand the difference between what is true and what is false. That's 1 John. Notice, here's the question you would ask yourself. Do you enjoy fellowship with God, with Jesus, and other Christians? There's your test, question number one. Do you enjoy fellowship with God, Jesus Christ, and other Christians? Look at 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you have fellowship with God? Do you have fellowship with His Son? Do you have communion with His Son? Do you share in common with other believers? Listen, are your best friends in the church or outside the church? Do you prefer people who are not Christians as opposed to people who are Christians? Ask yourself that and ask yourself why. Why? The life of Christ is in you, then the same life is in me and other believers. There's a common thing we share that's called fellowship. That's what fellowship is, sharing in common. Notice, here's the second question to ask yourself in 1 John. Are you sensitive to sin in your life? The Holy Spirit comes into your life. That's what He does. He gives you holy desires. That makes you sensitive to sin. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's a mark of a Christian. With the Holy Spirit living in you. Don't you know you're the temple of God? The Holy Spirit indwells you. You can't, in the context of that Corinthians passage, you can't attach yourself to a prostitute. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here he's saying, a true Christian sees their sin. A true Christian recognizes it. A true Christian recognizes the log in his own eye. He recognizes that. It's very scary when people are blind to their sin. And so the question is, we all struggle with sin. A third question, do you strive to obey God's word? Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know Him. This is how you know you have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Listen, this is not talking about perfect obedience to His commandments. It's talking about this attitude of valuing them, of desiring to keep them, of desiring to obey them. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Well, this is pretty clear cut. This is how you know you've come to know Him. Look at verse 3 of chapter 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I'm always amazed when I read Psalm 119. The psalmist is always saying, I love your law. I love your truth. I love your precepts. I love them. They're not burdensome to me. I love them because I love you and I want to obey you, God. Fourthly, do you hate the world or do you love the world? Ask yourself that question. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Go to 2:15 of 1 John. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And you talk about the world. You're talking about the world's agenda. You're talking about the world's values. You're talking about the world's morals. Do you love that? Listen, we all struggle with the world. We all struggle with worldliness. The question is, do I love it? Or do I hate it? Do I see myself as an alien in this world, as a citizen of heaven, or do I see myself as a permanent resident of this world? So it's very clear, you cannot love God and love the world at the same time. Scripture is very clear on that. Another point, go to 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Do you long for the second coming of Christ when you'll be conformed to his image? Beloved, we are now, verse 2 of 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. One day I won't sin anymore. I can't wait till that day. One day I will be perfect in his presence. I long for that day. Who will deliver me from this body of flesh, Paul says in Romans 7. Another point from 1 John. Go to chapter 3, look at verse 7 and 8. This decreasing frequency of sin, this idea that I don't see this, I still have sins, but are those sins continually dominating my life? Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. In other words, I will never be sinless, but I would hopefully be sinning less in certain things and seeing victory. Listen, there is a difference between practicing lawlessness and dealing with frequent sins that pop up in my life. There's a difference. The frequency of sins, bad habits, those kinds of things, all of us deal with that all the time. As long as we are in this flesh, they will be with us. But those frequent sins put us in the category of the Apostle Paul, where he says, the very things I do, I don't want to do, and the very things I don't want to do, I do. The struggle that goes on with those frequent sins. It's another thing to be totally lawless and practice lawlessness, where that's the habit and manner of your life, and you don't care. It's not a struggle. You just do it. Big difference. Big difference. Do you love other Christians? 1 John 4, 7 and 8. You can read that. Just write that down. Let us love us from God, everyone who is born of God. If you are born of God, if you are born from above, and if the Spirit of God has done that work in your life, you love God and you know God. Look at 5:14. Do you experience answers to prayer? Look at 5:14. This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Do you see God answering prayer in your life? Do you experience the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Look at 3:24. 1 John 3, verse 24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. We see the fruit of the Spirit, Ephesians 5. The fruit of the Spirit manifest in our lives, love and joy and peace. It's in Ephesians chapter 5, you can read that later. But the point is, you just see the evidences of the Spirit working in your life. Look at 4:1 of 1 John. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Are you able to discern between truth and error? Are you constantly being tossed about by every wind of doctrine? You test the spirits. False prophets are everywhere. False teachers are everywhere. True Christians can discern or find people that can help them discern. But you know the difference. You can pick up the difference. Test the spirits to see if they are from God. Another one, 1 John 3:12. Notice this is the last one, but 3:12. Have you suffered persecution because of your faith in Christ? Not as Cain, 3:12 says, who was the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Those who are godly will be persecuted, Paul tells Timothy. That is persecution. I mean, this is just a partial list from that great book, but the point is, that's something you can use, something you can encourage yourself with. I don't think we should get out of balance at all. I think we have to understand, we have to look at both. We have to look at the objective side and the promises of God and what God has said in our justification by faith alone in Christ alone and trusting Him. And secondly, we need the subjective side just as much to ask ourselves now, do I see the evidence that this faith in Christ has really justified me? Because what follows justification is called sanctification. Sanctification flows right out of justification. And for no sanctification to be present, you have to wonder if justification took place or not. So, I just leave you with those things this morning. You may be a believer this morning and you still have doubts after all this. I understand. Maybe it's some of the other reasons I gave earlier. You don't have to know the day you were saved. You don't have to know that day. Don't worry about that day. Worry about now. Worry about the affections of your heart now. You don't have to know the time and the day. Just do you know the Christ? Do you know Christ? And I would just say, cling to the promises of God as your source and strength. Cling to His promises. I hope this has been helpful. I hope this has been helpful to help you and help me just to understand the importance the Holy Spirit wants to testify to our spirit. He does that through the Word. He does that through His working in our lives. His Word and His works in our lives. That's how we have assurance. Father, thank you for this time today. Thank you for these verses that we have been able to look at together and consider. And I just thank you, God, that your word is our source of assurance. Your word is where we can go to find and to know and to be certain so that we're not waffling and struggling and lacking courage and boldness in our Christian walk. But we can know that the Spirit is at work. And we love you and praise you for this time today. In Jesus' name, amen.